Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to 3 John. We'll wrap up 3 John this morning. As you're turning there, you're probably all familiar with the phrase prima donna. Now, at one point, prima donna, which in Italian means first lady, really just meant first lady. It was the operatic singer, soprano, who had enough talent and character, charisma, whatever, needed to headline a show. Of course, that's not what the phrase means today. Prima donna, I mean, intensely negative connotation about it. Somebody who's got such an inflated ego and sense of self-importance that they're almost impossible to work with. And of course, not just confined to opera, but you might see this in sports or at your company or something like that as well. And why such an intensely negative connotation? Because there is a recognition that even if you've got a more prominent role on your team or at your company or in your church, something like that, that nevertheless there's a teamwork, a cohesion, a unity that is necessary. There are people who are supporting you, and so you should probably check your attitude. So this morning, now I've thrown out this name a few times during our series, but at long last we're going to focus on the guy who is the original primo uomo, which is the masculine version of it. So Diotrephes, okay? Diotrephes, who, John says, loves to be first. Loves to be first. And that's in contrast to Demetrius, the other character we're going to meet in our passage this morning. Demetrius, who is almost certainly the guy who's carrying this letter to the church. And so, very different approaches to serving the church, capital C, these two guys, Diotrephes and Demetrius, and that's what we're looking at this morning, these two ways to serve God's people, two ways to serve in church. And so, let me, as been my custom in this series, actually read the entire letter of 3 John, since it's quite short, and then we'll focus on the last half, really, verses 9 to 12. Here it is. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. So here's the takeaway. Here's the point we're going to try and make this morning as we unpack this passage. That when it comes to serving, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. Verse 11. When it comes to serving in the church, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. And it seems pretty clear, given the context, what comes right before, what comes right after, that when John says that in verse 11, he's thinking, don't imitate Diotrephes, who does what is evil, and instead maybe imitate Demetrius, who does what is good. And so that's kind of what we're going to draw out here. Now, John is Eastern in his approach to thinking, and so he proceeds in a circular fashion, whereas in the West we like things nice, logical, linear fashion. And so what I'm going to do then is, rather than proceed verse by verse, I want to draw out the character sketch of these two men, especially Diotrephes, because we're given a little more information about him, to bring out this contrast between them. And the difference between the two is how much of the gospel they have grasped. Or maybe to put it more precisely, how much of the gospel they've allowed to grasp them, allowed to shape them and transform them. And I think you can see that, that's what John's getting at, when he defines evil and good. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. There's something keeping them from beholding the glory of God's character, which is supremely revealed in the gospel. And then anyone who does what is good is from God. And in John's thinking, in his gospel especially, in 1 John you can see this, to be from God is to be born again. So he's talking about the rebirth that we experience through the gospel. So that's the difference, the two ways that we're looking at this morning, the two ways to serve. And let me say that there are three contrasts I want to draw out connected to three paradigm-shifting aspects of the gospel message. The language for these three paradigm shifts, by the way, come from Tim Keller in his book, The Center Church, and so give credit where credit is due. So first contrast has to do with the upside-down aspect of the gospel. The upside-down aspect of the gospel. And I'm starting here because it is by far the most obvious in this passage. Really, it's the main focus of John's criticisms of Diotrephes. Diotrephes loves to be first, verse 9. Just a single word in the Greek, but it's this huge idea with a whole bunch of entailments going along with it. At its root, this idea of loving to be first is it's about status seeking or authority grabbing. I mean, Diotrephes, he wants to headline his own ministry. He wants his name in lights on the side of the building. He's got kind of a big fish in a little pond mentality here. He would rather be the king of his own personal kingdom rather than swimming in the ocean of God's grace. Seems a little bit silly, because being a king of a kingdom of one is just not that impressive. And yet it's very common. In fact, it's so common that I would say it's true of every one of us to some extent or another. We all face this temptation. But here Diotrephes has given into it, and so like all kingdoms, he's going to defend his from attack. And so that's verse 10, spreading malicious nonsense about us, not welcoming other believers, in fact, booting some people out who do welcome other believers. So what is he doing? I mean, he's running his own propaganda campaign. You've got to make sure the members of his kingdom get the information that he wants them to have. And then he's got to expel some people, you know, people who are treasonous in his kingdom. I guess it's gracious of him. He didn't put them to death. He's only expelling them. But this is what's going on. Now, where does all this come from? Where does this evil behavior come from? Verse 11, he hasn't seen God. Right? He can't possibly have understood who God is based on how he's acting. He's so blinded by his own pride that the brilliance of God's self-effacing glory is dimmed. So you ever gone to a movie in the middle of the day, and you're dark in the theater, and then you come outside, and you open up the doors, and the afternoon sun is still shining brightly, and like you can't even take it in. It's too bright. That's Diotrephes in a nutshell. Okay, this is a guy who's been hiding in his basement watching his own highlight reel, so when he finally steps outside, he can't see anything. It just makes his eyes water. That's what's happening here. And so in a twisted, really satanic irony, this allows him, this blindness allows him to use the gospel of self-sacrifice in order to promote himself. It should not be that way, but that's what's happening. And as sick as that is, it's just all too common. It's all too common and ever so easy to fall into ourselves, especially in a culture like ours. We have a me-centered culture, and that's the atmosphere we breathe. So, of course, that's going to seep into our understanding of Christianity even. And so there's a song, it's a few decades old now, a song called Above All. Some of you probably sang it at this church at some point, I'm sure. And it's got this line in it: "You took the fall," speaking of Jesus, "you took the fall and thought of me above all." It's a cute idea, it's just not true in the slightest. First of all, Jesus did not think of me singular. If anything, he thought of us, the bride that he came to win, the collective people of God. But even then, I don't think he thought of us above all. I think he thought of God's glory above all, because Jesus is not an idolater, and he makes sure God has the rightful place in the universe that he created. Or you might have heard this. You'll hear evangelists say something like this at different points: even if you'd been the only person alive, Jesus would have died for you. Well, first of all, you're not the only person alive, so it's a totally academic question. Why are we even bothering with this? But second of all, again, I'm not so sure. God came to win a people for himself. But we get these sorts of statements because we have a me-centered Christianity. We see ourselves at the center of the gospel. The gospel is about God saving me. And so we walk out with this thought: look how lovely I must be that God would go through all this trouble to save me. And you are lovely, don't get me wrong. But I think what Scripture teaches is that when we consider the gospel, we should walk out with the thought: look how glorious God must be that he would save somebody as unlovely as me, as I'm in stubborn rebellion against him even now. God is at the center of the gospel. God's glory is the primary outcome of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, and here it is, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The love is there. I don't want to take that away. God loves you. God did think highly of you. That is why he saved you. But it's for the praise of his glorious grace. Just like the men and women that John had sent out in our passage last week went out for the sake of the name, Jesus went out for the sake of his name also. But consider also how God saves us in Christ for his own glory. And the irony of this gospel of self-promotion is even more pronounced. Jesus, the all-glorious one, left his throne of glory, made himself nothing. I mean, this king of the universe in humility was born in a stable. Shocking enough, but even more than that, God himself is born in the flesh. That is a mind-blowing truth. He took the very nature of a servant, Paul says, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the irony. That's the upside-down aspect of the gospel. Though rich, he became poor. Though king, he came to serve. Though the greatest, he made himself the least. And the victory that he won in ignominious defeat. Which means, in God's economy, the path to glory is down, not up. Or take the same statement the opposite way. In God's economy, self-exaltation is always going to be self-defeating. So that's the upside-down idea. The last shall be first, the least shall be greatest, the humble shall be exalted, and vice versa in every case. It's exactly what Jesus taught in so many different places. Here, for example, Matthew 23, verses 5 to 12, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, who, by the way, love to be first, just like Diotrephes. Listen to what he says. Everything they do is done for people to see. It's about me. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's the upside down gospel message Christ came proclaiming and embodying. The path to true Christian greatness is humility, sacrificially serving others for the sake of his name. And so the heart of all truly Christian leadership is going to be humble service. And that's why we talk about servant leadership. I mean, look at the leader we're following, Jesus. On the night that he's betrayed, he dons the garb of a slave, kneels down and washes the feet of his ungrateful disciples and his betrayer. That's Christian greatness, expressed in Christian humility. And it's the first character trait we would be looking for in prospective pastor elders, those called to lead the church. J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book on Christian leadership called Spiritual Leadership, says this: true greatness, true leadership is achieved not by reducing men to one's service, but in giving oneself in selfless service to them. And you can see this in Demetrius. And we're not given a lot of information about him, but we know he's well spoken of by everyone. And people don't speak well of people who spend their lives putting themselves forward and trying to win honor for themselves. Plus, I mean, look at Demetrius. He's just a letter carrier. This is not the glorious job in the kingdom of God. Like, you can almost hear him saying, "Hey, John, what do you think, man? Can I preach next week, do you think?" And John goes, No, not yet. But tell you what you can do. Can you run this letter 800 miles for me? Thanks, man." Right? I mean, that's the humility that we're talking about here. Now, at the same time, I have to make this point before we move on. It's a little bit off target, but I don't want to leave without saying it. In verse 10, when John says, "So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing," what Diotrephes is doing. That's an important lesson on leadership also. That phrase, by the way, "I will call attention," that's a very strong word that's used. Like, I'm going to point this out. We're going to have words about this right here. It reminds us, because John is a leader in the church. Of course, John's a leader in the church in a way that we don't have leaders in the church anymore, because he's an apostle. So he's given an authority to, you know, like, write scripture in a way that pastor elders don't have today. But here's the lesson that we can take away still. It is not Christian leadership to refuse to exercise your legitimate authority when it's truly necessary. So there is a time when leaders do actually have to lead, and that's not putting yourself forward. That's not in contrast to servant leadership, because sometimes what you need to do in order to serve people well is to exercise the authority you've been given. Parents, for example. Or maybe this is something that's true for you at work and certainly would be true in the church as well. So again, I didn't want to leave without saying that. But let's move on to the second contrast here. The second contrast, which is the inside-out aspect of the gospel. So if the first contrast, that upside-down one, is really tied to the incarnation, Christ becoming a human, and more than that, becoming a human servant, the second aspect, this inside-out aspect, is tied to redemption. So religion teaches an outside-in salvation. If you modify your outward behavior sufficiently, you might just win entrance into whatever your glory is. The gospel teaches exactly the opposite. The gospel teaches an inside-out salvation. I'm saved by grace alone. And once that grace has seized me, or I've laid hold of it by faith, it transforms my behavior. So it works from the inside out. It's not an "I obey, therefore I'm accepted," but rather I'm accepted by grace on the merit of Christ's life and death alone. Therefore I obey. You see this everywhere in the New Testament. Luke chapter 7, for example. So Jesus is having dinner at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon the Pharisee is quite obviously unimpressed by Jesus, probably because he's messing with things. He's got things upside down and inside out, you know. So Simon's unhappy about this message. And so he doesn't really show Jesus much honor, not even the typical honor accorded to a guest in Middle Eastern hospitality. Then all of a sudden this immoral woman walks in. We don't know what she did exactly, but she's done something, and everybody knows she's done something. And yet she comes in, and she kneels at Christ's feet, begins weeping, washing his feet with her tears. She anoints them with perfume. And Simon is over there thinking, if this guy were really a prophet, he would know who she is, and he'd, you know, give her the boot. And Jesus, being, you know, God, knows what Simon is thinking and says, Simon, we got to chat about this, man, because I'm worried you got things backwards here. He tells a little parable of, well, you know, let's suppose that you owed me $50,000 and somebody else owed me $5,000 and I forgave both debts. Which one do you think is going to love me more? And Simon correctly answers, probably the $50,000. Jesus goes, yeah, exactly, right? Now look at the difference here. And this is what he says about this woman. He says, clearly loves Jesus more than Simon does. He says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. I know she's been forgiven, and that happened first because of the evidence of her life, the love that she has for me. That's the outside part, demonstrates the inside part, that she has been forgiven. And Jesus is almost encouraging Simon, why don't you take a look at the evidence of your life? And we could say the same thing of Diotrephes, of course. Based on the evidence of Diotrephes' life, do we think he's yielded to the gospel or not? He is at heart a Pharisee still, which is why I quoted Jesus' words to the Pharisees already, and we looked at Simon the Pharisee already. We've just got a Pharisee at this point in the church. Now, it's clear, it's what we know of history, that Diotrephes could not have risen to prominence in the church without being a pretty good guy. I mean, that's just how it works. No doubt he's done many righteous deeds. Like, I'm guessing he paid his tithes. I'm pretty sure he didn't miss many church services because he was still a little hungover from the night before. Probably not sexually immoral. And Jesus is going, yeah, but that's not what matters most. He has, as Jesus said elsewhere of the Pharisees, strained out the gnat only to swallow the camel, just like Simon. Which is why, despite his righteousness, we've got Diotrephes spreading malicious nonsense, lies, slander, gossip, the things that are, you know, forbidden in Scripture. One of the Ten Commandments, I'm pretty sure, should not bear false witness against your neighbor. And yet here we have it. Well, and not unusual, actually, the religious, that is, those who are trying to earn their salvation on the basis of their works, the religious will always resort to lying. Ironically, Jesus again says of the Pharisees, I know that Satan is your father because he's the father of lies and you're lying even now. The religious will always resort to lying, ironically, because they have to make the case for themselves. It's a little bit like why politicians always end up lying. But because they're constantly campaigning, right? There's always this PR thing going. They always got to spin stories about themselves so that they look a little bit better and then, you know, make everyone else look a little bit worse, in part because, as in politics, so in religion, there have to be winners and losers. So I'm going to win the election. I got to be better than the other guy. And really, that's how religion works too. I need to make sure I'm ahead of the pack so that I'm more acceptable in God's eyes. Am I doing better than Tom, Dick, and Harry? And John's gospel righteousness, then, this inside-out righteousness, it's an existential threat to Diotrephes. Like, it threatens to unmake him. The fact that a sinful woman like the one in Luke 7 could enter the kingdom of God before him, like, that just, it's too much of a paradigm. It's a paradigm shifting without a clutch is what it is, and that doesn't go well. And so then Diotrephes compounds his unrighteous acts the lies and the gossip and the slander by refusing to welcome the faithful servants of the gospel, which we talked quite a bit about last week. And then we see even in this week that he actually expels people who do, basically kicks them out of his kingdom. He can't team up with people who threaten this reputation that he's created for himself. And so he's got to build the fortress of his kingdom a little bit higher. So different from Jesus. In fact, there's one great story where the disciples come to Jesus and they go, "Hey, so we heard somebody casting out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because, you know, they don't have their Jesus card like we do, like chosen by God to be a disciple. I'm pretty sweet." And Jesus goes, you poor souls, like, I do not think you have grasped this just yet. Don't tell them to stop. And he says this, Mark 9:40, "Whoever is not against us is for us." By the way, he's saying that to John. So it's good to know that John at least learned this lesson at that point. So he no longer has this in-crowd issue and is actually able to exemplify the attitude that Christ commends. I mean, think about it. Look, John is taking all this time and energy, and he's actually going to go and visit these people despite the fact that he's quite old at this point. Why? I mean, this is like a church way over there. Why bother about it? Because he's concerned about big kingdom, like God's kingdom. He wants to make sure that churches are thriving, not just his church and his ministry. And then we see the attitude exemplified in Demetrius, who again is sent out to a different crowd to welcome those who have been expelled even. And you see this too, this inside-out piece in Demetrius, in the comment that we get, that Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We talked about this week one, so I'm not going to belabor the point here, but what does that mean, to be spoken well of by the truth? It means you're living your life in accordance with the truth. The gospel is on display in how you live your life, and apparently that is true of Demetrius in contrast to Diotrephes. Let's look at the third contrast then, which is the forward-back aspect. So if the first contrast is tied to the incarnation, and then the second contrast is tied to redemption, this third contrast is tied to the resurrection. Christ rose as the first fruits of a new kingdom. But as we all know, and we know it because all you have to do is look around, read the news, something like that, that kingdom is not fully here just yet. We are still waiting for the kingdom to come in its fullness. It has been inaugurated, but not consummated, which means we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. Christ has already come. He's not yet come again. We've got the first fruits of the resurrection, but we don't have the final resurrection, these sorts of things. Nevertheless, as Christians, we are called to live in light of that coming kingdom. Because it is reality. Even if the yeast is still working its way through all the dough, it is reality. The kingdom is here, even if it's not here in its fullness. Which is why we pray every day, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we live in light of this coming kingdom. Now, what does this future kingdom look like? We could spend a lot of time talking about that, but based on our passage this morning, the piece that I want to draw out at least is the future kingdom will look like God gathering a diverse group of people together. So Revelation 7 verse 9, speaking of this future kingdom, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Salvation, as we talked about quite a bit last week when we looked at missions, salvation has always been for the nations, plural. Not just one nation, but the nations, the peoples, the tribes. Which means at the end of time, when the kingdom is consummated, God is going to welcome, this key word in 3 John, he's going to welcome a diverse group of people to his banqueting table at the feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Which means that if we're trying to pull that future back into the present, that's the forward back aspect of the gospel. If we're trying to pull that future back into the present, we should be a sort of people who welcome people from every tribe and language, nation. Right? We should be a welcoming people. Not so Diotrephes. He refuses to welcome other believers, even, and expels people who do. So he's got really thick borders to this kingdom that should be an open invitation instead. Really, what he's got is a Jonah attitude. Jonah, who was a Pharisee before being a Pharisee, was cool. He was like the, you know, hipster Pharisee or something. So Jonah, you know, God says to him, hey, I'm going to save some people in Nineveh. And Jonah goes, no. That's not what we do here. Like, those are not acceptable people. And so I'm not going to be a part of this. And that's really the attitude that we have here. No, there's some people that are unwelcome in this kingdom. Again, he's a Pharisee at heart. And so many of Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees center around the fact that Jesus welcomed the people you're not supposed to welcome. Gentiles and sinners and the unclean. Look at Jesus. I mean, look at his life. So Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown, and what happens? He's basically expelled. He's rejected. He's not welcome in his hometown. We've got sort of that Diotrephes mentality again. That's not the right, we're not welcoming that message here. And so he reminds these people of the days of Elijah and Elisha. He says, you remember Elijah, like those were good days for Israel. This was a tremendous prophet of God. Look, how many widows were there in Israel at that time whose sons died? And yet Elijah was sent to a widow in Zarephath, which is a pagan town. Or let's look at Elisha. Those were good days too. He had a pretty good prophetic ministry. Lots of people in Israel with leprosy, and yet it is Naaman, the Assyrian general, who is healed by Elisha. Do we think maybe that this kingdom is a little bit bigger than we think? We come to Luke chapter 5, next chapter, and he's rebuked for what? Well, he's called Matthew, who's a tax collector, which is not a good thing to be. So that's already like dicey enough, but then Matthew makes this terrible rookie mistake as a Christian, and he invites sinners into the fellowship. And so Jesus is now at a party with, you know, bad people. And the Pharisees are upset by this. And Jesus says, you guys have missed the boat. It's the sick who need a doctor. In the coming kingdom, all are welcome who enter through the one gate, the one door, Jesus Christ. Which means we have a choice. Either build our own tiny little kingdom and practice this narrow, unbiblical tribalism, or to extend a gospel welcome to all and to extend the right hand of fellowship to any and all who will be among that great multitude in the coming kingdom. That's why John commends Gaius. We read it. It's not in our passage we're looking at this morning, but read it this morning still. Why John commends Gaius. It's what John is living out himself and caring for those who have been expelled and in sending Demetrius. So do you see the contrasts? Now mention these three. The upside down, inside out, forward back. But really, it's just the one. It's just the one contrast. Are you yielded to the gospel or not? Or to borrow John's language from this passage, you're either from God, that is, you've experienced gospel rebirth, or you haven't seen God. Eyes aren't open to God's gospel glory. Which is why these two ways to serve, it's not really you can serve like Diotrephes or you can serve like Demetrius. No, it's really, you can serve like Diotrephes or you can serve like Jesus. Jesus. Now, this is undoubtedly a passage for church leaders first and foremost, because Diotrephes is a church leader. John, who's writing him, is a church leader. And so that's important. And as church leaders, we got to look at this and think about this. long and hard. We are called to serve as leaders. And this is going to have to begin with us, or it will pollute the congregation as a whole. Here's the way A.W. Tozer put it. Until self-effacing men return again to spiritual leadership, we may expect a progressive deterioration in the quality of popular Christianity year after year till we reach the point where the grieved Holy Spirit withdraws like Shekinah from the temple. But this is not just a message for leaders, pastor elders. All Christians face the temptation of Diotrephes when we serve in the church. And all Christians must be careful not to imitate what is evil, but what is good, to follow in the Demetrian way. And so let me ask three questions, kind of tied to these three aspects of the gospel here, for you to do some self-examination as you consider your service in the church and among the people of God. First of all, do you seek status and acclaim when you serve? Or are you willing to be the last and the least? Do you seek status and acclaim, or are you willing to be the last and the least? Now, again, this could be really obvious. Like, you got somebody who's just all jacked up to get on the board because they want to be one of the decision makers in the church. That's okay. Yeah, that's loving to be first, no doubt about it. But you can see it in other places too. And one place I've seen it historically actually is worship team. Again, a deep irony. Like, it's all about you. Everyone looking at me while I sing this? Right? I mean, this is a messed up idea, okay? But we have this in worship teams historically because it's another prominent role. And so you could look at a ministry like that and go, are you the one who you want to be singing the solo? No one wants to be a backup singer, right? Or are you willing to be in the background? Are you willing to be, hey, one of the tech guys who's like way up there? You don't even know that they're in the kingdom. They're so far away. Or what about in other ministries that maybe they don't have the prominent role, but you're kind of doing something for a while, and you look around and you see that no one noticed, and no one seemed to care, and no one thanked you. Are you okay with that? Or are you doing it so that you get the acclaim of other people? You want them to know how much you suffered in serving in this way. See, there's such danger in serving in the church in ways that wins you acclaim, the prominent roles. And there's danger. That's why Diotrephes as a leader is the one that we see struggling with this so much. And there's such freedom, gospel freedom, in serving behind the scenes in the ways that will not win you acclaim. Like just freeing yourself from a whole host of temptations. So we take communion here once a month, right? And there's this table up front, and the communion just magically appears in these kind of nifty brass plates and stuff. You know, Ralph Russell's been doing this for, I don't even want to think how many years. This is not a status-seeking ministry that he has. Nobody knows he does it. Or Bill Rayling's another great example. He's the facilities guy here at church. Like, he was sharing stories at the board meeting on Friday, just giving us some updates about what has happened. Bill has a job. You have a job? He has a job. Bill has a job, so he's got to, like, work for a living. He's out there patching asphalt in our parking lot. And I'm guessing no one was looking, because I work here and I didn't notice, so. But you see, like, that's the freedom of serving in ways that people don't notice, because then you know it's for the Lord. Second question, do you judge hypocritically when you serve, or do you welcome outsiders? Let me mention this with the youth especially, because I think this is where it begins. I mean, youth are famous for having cliques. It never goes away, but for some reason we stop talking about the fact that we're still in cliques all the time. But so what happens when you get that Matthew sort of character? And so, you know, Matthew comes into youth group. Maybe Matthew, that guy that you know about from school, like you know what his life is like, and he comes to Christ and starts to come into your youth group. First of all, what's your response to that? And then second of all, what if he brings his friends who still aren't saved? And you know what they're still doing on the weekend. How do you respond, youth and college? But again, that doesn't go away. What happens when somebody opens up in community group? Or somebody walks into MOPS and their family doesn't look the way families are supposed to look? How do we respond in those moments? The walls go up, do we expel people from the kingdom? Or do we welcome in the gospel? Third question. Are you building your own kingdom when you serve? Are you building your own kingdom when you serve, or are you participating in his? This looks different ways, different ministries, of course, but it's got that sense again of this is my ministry. And people don't say that. People are actually very quick usually to say, this is God's ministry. But the way they control the ministry, the harsh way they speak of people who are either not doing things the way they think should be done or people who aren't participating in that ministry, it becomes clear, this is my kingdom that I'm building here. It's going to look like having silos in the church. Like this is not one body coming together serving in diverse ways through our diverse gifts, but this is, we're going to do things our way over here. We don't even want to really be attached to the rest of the church. It comes across too in the ways that we elevate a single ministry and disparage others. Like I am so grateful that God has given us different passions because that's how all the ministry gets done. But I get worried when that passion becomes there are priorities in God's kingdom. And so you get somebody who is really, you know, we should be about worship. We need to be focused more on that, more missions. And like, why don't we talk about missions more here? Why aren't we doing more prayer here? Why aren't we taking care of the poor more here? These are all good things. We should probably be doing all these more. That's not the point. But when we get to that sense of you're not doing what you should be doing because your ministry doesn't look like mine. My ministry is what kingdom ministry looks like. That's where I think this danger comes in. When you serve here at City View or wherever God sends you, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Imitate Demetrius, sure. Imitate John, sure. But above all, imitate Jesus. Yield to the freeing message of grace and let that gospel shape your service in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, as we rehearse the truths of the gospel, week in and week out, and I hope daily as individuals too, we pray that you would allow it to take deeper and stronger hold of us, of all our thinking, of all our passions, of all our actions, so that we truly embody the Christian life, the life of Jesus himself. Where we fall short, as Diotrephes did, and where we know we do, Lord, would you forgive us on the basis of Christ's shed blood? And would you sanctify us, change us, and make us more like him? We don't want to build our own kingdoms. We don't want to judge and expel and set boundaries. We want to serve for your glory and as an expression of love, because we know the love that you have lavished on us. May that be evident to all, no matter what we do in this church and in your kingdom. We pray for Christ's sake.